Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity once again that we've had today so far to be in your presence, to be reminded of your greatness through the scriptures and through our song. We ask now that you would always bless the reading of the word as part of our worship before you, and give particular attention, we pray, to our hearts now through your spirit to make us teachable, and not just teachable, but eager to hear the word preached, that we might be more perfectly formed in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. Please be seated. As I'm sure you are aware, there are several aspects of the Christian life that take place during our sanctification that require more diligence than some others. And the fact that something might, some Christian quality would cause us to be more burdened or have greater struggles is not a big mystery. It's due to the flesh that we still inherit, so we live in. What is it about our flesh, our condition as sinful creatures, that makes being thankful and developing gratefulness as a quality of life such a challenge? While we're able to achieve some aspects of our ongoing development in Christ and have that achievement become a permanent quality of our lives, there are others, as I indicated, that require more intense and even lifelong struggle. And thankfulness is one of those qualities, one of those characteristics. Thankfulness is presented in Scripture as a fundamentally necessary, essential, we might even say, quality, because it's one that serves as sure evidence of regeneration. But we're sinners, and the concept of acknowledging one outside ourselves, someone greater than ourselves, acknowledging a source that is responsible for things that we consider good and desirable, a source that gives but does not require payment, is a direct assault on how your flesh interprets your life. To be thankful, you must first admit that you are a recipient of so much that you did not pursue, so much that you could never have achieved on your own under any circumstance. The concept of giving thanks also requires a second thing. It requires not only that you be acknowledging you are a recipient of the good things from God, but that you also acknowledge limitations, especially because we are spiritually crippled by sin. Now, you know, at this time of the year, we probably give more thought to the idea of giving thanks than at other times. This week, we're going to observe the holiday of Thanksgiving, and you know that's a uniquely American practice. And it speaks to our early history when we acknowledge without hesitation all the issues that I just mentioned. We acknowledge the existence of a creator who had been exceptionally kind to us as a nation. And we acknowledge this week our own limitations, as I said. Consequently, our absolute dependence upon God comes to light when we are thankful people. We may be drifting away from such truths as a nation, certainly we are. But as long as God and has his people in this country, there will be many who give thanks to him for his incredibly gracious provision and providence manifested toward this country. Personally, I believe that developing a thankful attitude, one that endures throughout the year, one that seriously influences the way I think about myself and this nation, about my relationship with God, is, as I said, of fundamental importance. Living without thankfulness in our hearts produces a false sense of security, also a false apprehension of what we are able to do as human beings. And therefore, I want to take time this afternoon to address this issue of creating a spirit of thankfulness in our lives. How do we do it? As I already indicated, we are not by nature a thankful people. We're just the opposite. By nature, we are a selfish people, self-centered people, people who can't see too well sometimes. We were not a people that naturally, we would say, are given to kindness toward others, to disposing of our resources to help those in need. But based on this fact, the importance, the prominent place given thankfulness in Scripture, I believe it is safe to assume that God is pleased with those who express thanksgiving as a characteristic in their life. In Psalm 95, we learn that an attitude of thanksgiving is supposed to characterize God's people always, not as an exception, but as a general rule. The writer says, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving." Likewise, in Psalm 100, verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving." So the giving of thanks, and I've just cited a couple of many, many examples, the giving of thanks and worshiping God go hand in hand. Psalm 50, verse 23, teaches that the giving of thanks is a way of honoring God. "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me," God says. So we should have thankful hearts. We should have thankful hearts whenever we come into God's presence, because regardless of what we experienced in the past week, this time of worship, this time of meditation on the truth of what God has done for us, should reorient our thinking. It should remind us of the true character of our life and of our destinies under a gracious and sovereign God. The scriptures tell us that there were even individuals appointed to do nothing but sing hymns of thanksgiving to God in the Old Testament. After the return from exile, do you remember what Nehemiah ordered as the first thing on his list of priorities? The establishment of singers before God. Before he started building the wall, before he gave any attention to his enemies, he appointed singers to lead in the worship of God. Because he knew, of course, that God himself appointed hymnody as an element of worship in his instructions on building the temple. Of all the things that Nehemiah was concerned about, and if you remember that time in history, it was critically dangerous for them to come back to land, even though they'd been given permission. Of all the things he could have concentrated on, the giving of thanks to God was the first thing on his mind. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the giving of thanks is just as prominent. Paul said, Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." In Colossians chapter 3, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Many of Paul's most prominent admonitions have to do with giving thanks to God. There can be no debate that God's people are obligated to express thanksgiving to him frequently. In fact, as I've already indicated, we should be characterized by an attitude of thanksgiving at all times. But thankfulness is becoming less prevalent as we become an increasingly arrogant society. You probably encounter very few genuinely thankful people when you leave your home each week. Often, either directly or through the media, you encounter selfish people. People who want everything they have and more. People who think they deserve a better life than what they are experiencing, and so on. This is not really a surprising attitude when you remember that we are all sinners. And one thing that sin does is make us complainers. Complainers. I'm smiling at Rebecca because there's a little private joke there. Would you turn to Psalm 77, please? Psalm 77, here the writer provides us with steps which, if followed consistently, will gradually produce and sustain an atmosphere of thanksgiving in your hearts and your homes. Now, the historical setting for this psalm is uncertain. Circumstances were such that the writer was emotionally overwhelmed. Now, it could have been that the nation was experiencing a difficult time of some nature. Perhaps this song only reflects a personal experience of the writer. But whatever the case, we can learn something about the state of the writer's mind from the tone of the song. As we read, I want you to pay attention to what the writer tells us about his perspective. And I want you to look for the change in tone that comes in the song. Psalm 77. "My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of my Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made your strength known among your people. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What do you conclude based upon this writer's words? You have to conclude that he is in a time of desperation, deep disturbance. Verse 2, he speaks of seeking the Lord throughout the night. His soul was so troubled that he could not sleep. He did not know what to say. Verse 4. The writer thought a lot about the past, it appears. Perhaps remembering better times or times when the Lord came to his aid quickly. Verses 6 through 8. Whatever happened led this writer to wonder if God had forsaken him forever. Imagine having that kind of a thought. Would he ever again experience God's favorable presence in his life? Had God withdrawn his grace? Verse 9. In his intense grief, this man thought that perhaps the right hand of the Most High has changed. Verse 10. Have you ever experienced grief or worry? Or found yourself in a spiritual battle that was so overwhelming that you had this thought, perhaps God has forgotten about me. What is the answer to such a dilemma? How do you recover? When we're so beaten down that we have thoughts that, in a less emotional state, would never enter our minds, what is a solution? The writer of the psalm illustrates by his own activity how we relieve ourselves of such a burden. For us to gain the most from this psalm, we need to understand the state of this writer. And that's indicated in the verses that I just made reference to. I want to define three words that are used in these opening verses. This will help us have insight into the anguish, the depth of the anguish being experienced by this writer as he turns to God for help. In the second verse, the author of this psalm speaks of the day of his trouble. He uses a word that refers to severe anguish and affliction. This is not a case where the writer was having a bad day. This man was experiencing deep distress, and his whole life was unsettled as a result. In the third verse, he states that thoughts of God disturbed him. Here he uses a word that refers to a loud roar, a frightening clamor, a threatening growl of a wild animal. So at this point in the psalm, he cannot even think about God without great unrest in his soul, because this situation made it appear that God had gone away. And finally, another word in verse 4. Translated troubled. This time the writer states that he was so troubled, it's a different word than what we just read, so troubled that he was unable to speak. I spoke to someone very close to me this week, going through terrible difficulty, and he told me, I can't even speak, I don't know what to say. I can't pray. So this psalm, the recording is going to him sometime this afternoon, Lord willing. This kind of anguish is usually not experienced in life except at the most horrible positions we find ourselves in. I say that because this word means to impel, to kill in the most vicious manner, the most painful manner imaginable. It describes a violent attack. The picture is that of a man overwhelmed by an adversary who's being crushed, ran through by his enemy. But it's used figuratively here. The way it's used here, it refers to the worst kind of anxiety, the deepest emotional distress and disturbance that you could ever imagine. It describes a state of emotional collapse. What we would describe these days in medical terms as a nervous breakdown. Your system is finished. With all that in mind, we can now ask an important question. How does one recover from such spiritual and emotional depression? I'm not going to give you a lot of details, but in 2011 and 12, I had a nervous breakdown as a result of issues that many of you know about. And I found myself lying in bed unable to care about anything. Just didn't have any more in me. Drained more than anything in my life. I didn't realize what happened until later when the doctor told me. Blood tests and things of that nature show that you went through what would now call a nervous breakdown. They don't refer to that so much these days, but severe PTSD and so forth. So I can testify before God himself and before you, this psalm can help. This is exactly what I went through. Exactly how I got out of that deep, dark hole where I had no will to even live any longer. It went on for almost a year. But what he says in the psalm is exactly what happened to me. I began thinking of the goodness, the greatness, the power of God, even though I was lying there so weak I could hardly move. And gradually I was pulled out of that by the Spirit, by God's grace. So what then did this writer do? What can we imitate? The answers are given in verses 11 through 15. Just after the writer tells us how distraught he was, he also tells us what he did to relieve his fear and regain the confidence he once had so he could respond differently to his circumstance. The first thing in verse 11, thankfulness comes when we remember the deeds of God. Sounds simple, but it's so crucial. Thankfulness will develop in your life when you have a habit of remembering the deeds of God. The writer reached a point where he thought God had deserted him. From this point of despair came these words, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. This writer could find no comfort in his present circumstance. He had considered various explanations, extreme explanations, including the idea that the Lord had abandoned him. But before he is lost in total despair, he does something that turns his situation around. He begins to think about what God had done for him and his people in the past. He reflected on the past in order to gain comfort and confidence in the present. And therefore, instead of continuing to dwell on his misery, he found solace in the past works of God. The writer refers to God's past acts as wonders. And this is where the turn begins. God's deeds are spectacular. They are incredible. They reveal a God who rules, who loves, who perseveres with us, who provides for us, protects us. Yet a God who terrorizes his enemies, withholds what he will not give them according to his pleasure. To think that this God, this being, would care for us while we live out our pitiful few years in this world is an amazing notion. But this is what the writer of the psalm does. He thinks on these truths and other truths about God. And from this point on, the tone of this psalm changes dramatically. This passage becomes a hymn of praise, a hymn of thanksgiving. The lesson here is obvious. If you wish to maintain the proper attitude toward life and toward God, you have to remember the past wondrous deeds of God. You must not forget or become complacent regarding what He has done for you and your family. You must not forget how He has cared for you, how He has comforted you, and how He has given you purpose and understanding. If you wish to create a spirit of thanksgiving, take time to remember the ways in which God has expressed His love for you and your family in the past. Make this a regular practice even throughout the whole year. Point number two in verse 12. Thankfulness comes not only when you remember the deeds of God, but when you meditate on the deeds of God. And there's something different here than what we might normally think. Here, an important second step is added. We tend to miss the point when the Old Testament scriptures talk about something being remembered. We think that means to recall something to mind and then be off to the next thought or the next activity. But in the Hebrew mind, to remember anything involved more than that. And this writer explains this concept clearly when he says that beyond merely remembering God's past acts, he will contemplate them. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. For the Hebrews, to remember something was to ponder it, to meditate on it. The writer means that as he remembers God's past acts, as he remembers how God had behaved before, he took the time to linger over those truths and facts. And this brought great satisfaction and comfort to his troubled soul. So what is pictured here is a sincere and prolonged reflection. It's the kind of thing we don't do very often. We're so busy, so we don't linger over the promises of God. We're too busy to ponder what God has promised, what God has done for us the past year, for example. We're generally not people who meditate on such things for any length of time. And as a result, I think we are spiritually poorer than we need to be. This man paused long enough to draw lessons from God's past acts. What does this mean? What does this tell me about God's nature? Most important in his case, what does this tell me about my present situation, how God is likely to behave? He drew lessons from God's acts. And of course, that is something that takes time, takes dedication. You have to develop it as a habit. And as he meditated on the past, he recalled, of course, how God had always shown himself to be gracious, compassionate. God had never broken his promise to his people. He had never forsaken his own. And based on that knowledge, that remembrance, the writer was strengthened. His confidence was renewed. And in spite of the trying circumstances he was facing, he was able to compose himself and control how his circumstances affected him, rather than being at the mercy of that which he could not control. Point number three in verses 13 through 15. Thankfulness comes when you remember, when you meditate on the word of God and the deeds of God, and when you have the proper opinion of God. Anybody can recite scripture. Anybody can say they believe it and try to practice it. Not everyone has a proper opinion of God, therefore, just because of that. And of course, this third step is a product of the first two. When you remember something and you ponder it or meditate on it, you obviously become more familiar with it and you gain a more accurate perspective. The same is true with God. Verses 13 and following. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. See, in this psalm, the writer takes us to the expected result. This is what happens when you remember and meditate on the acts of God in your past. This exercise naturally served to remind this troubled man of such wonderful truths concerning God's character. And God's character, he reminds us, is revealed in his works. So this man who was so distraught at one point, is rescued from that condition simply by thinking on God's greatness, God's ways, remembering who God really is and what God is really like. You don't want to miss the simple truth. God's past actions reveal truths about his nature. Simple truth, but one that we cannot overemphasize. You'll notice that three chief attributes stand out in these verses. First, God's past manner showed that his ways are holy, not arbitrary, not open for discussion or open for analysis. All his ways are holy. The writer's circumstances are immediately put into perspective when he remembers God's holiness. God had not been overcome. This man's plight was not beyond the perfect awareness and control of God. Regardless how his circumstances appeared, the writer was reminded that all of God's actions are pure. He cannot change. He cannot be charged with unfairness. Second, God's past manner demonstrated that he is a God who routinely works wonders. Verse 14. If anything is going to give you comfort during a trial or a heavy burden, it's the knowledge that God is a God who works wonders. As he thought about past situations, the writer remembered that it's not an unusual thing for God to deliver his people from the most threatening of situations. That's what God does. He recalled times in the nation, or perhaps he personally, had been involved in a difficult situation. How did God respond, he thinks? Well, he responded by doing a work of wonder. And third, God's past ways reminded this writer that God is a God of salvation. Verse 15. How often do you think of God in that manner? That he's a God of salvation. Imagine that you are surrounded by vicious enemies. And as far as anyone can tell, this is the end for you. And then you remember something. As your enemies are bearing down on you, as those around you are fainting out of fear, you remember that the Lord God, he is the God of salvation. How are you going to respond when you remember that thought? And you can remember half a dozen times in your own life, much less the life of your country, the history of your country, where God did these wonderful things to his people. Well, let me give you something to think about. Redemption characterizes everything that God does. Everything that God does is a matter of redemption of some nature. The restoration of his fallen creation is the aim of God's activity in the lives of human beings. Even when we suffer, there is redeeming value in it. This man is fortified with these thoughts. He learned from the history of the nation and his personal experiences that God brings about trying circumstances not to torture us, not to make life hard to live, but to refine his people and produce greater glory for himself in their lives. So having a proper opinion of God will always lead to thanksgiving. Those who desire to be characterized by thankfulness must spend time cultivating a proper opinion of God. That means you need to study his word. You need to listen to reliable teachers. Ingest reliable material. In addition to his written word, nothing better educates us about the nature of God than his actions that we read about, that we know about. Remember them, meditate on them, draw lessons about God from them. That is a simple formula that produces a reverence for God. And you know what? Reverence is inevitably followed by thanksgiving, always. If you revere God, you feel thankful to him. When that pattern's followed, trials become instructors. And we come away from that testing more confident in God, with a greater understanding of his nature, and with a renewed hope regarding the days ahead. And that, dear folks, as the psalm teaches, will nurture a thankful spirit in your hearts throughout the whole year. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the clear instruction of the psalm and other places of Scripture regarding this essential element of thanksgiving, being grateful and appreciative in our lives. I do pray that you'll help us to follow this pattern, that your Spirit will help us to ingrain it if it's not there already. We pray that your works, the record of your works in Scripture, will become so precious to us that not a day will pass when we don't read something of your greatness and rejoice and give you thanks. And we pray this in Jesus' name.